In Luke chapter 15, we'll dismiss the children at this time. They could be dismissed to their children's church. And if you don't have a copy of the scriptures, as Pastor mentioned before, there's a pew Bible that is in the rack before you. It's page number 1462. 1462 is the passage of scripture that we're going to be looking at. And we'll read a few verses, and then we'll pray. And then we'll ask the Lord to help us during our time together. You have to be open to Luke chapter 15. This is a passage of scripture, probably one of the most famous stories that Jesus ever told. This is the parable of the prodigal son. And I believe this parable has been named, or sometimes it's named the lost son. I think that's actually a little bit more descriptive. I think the parable of the prodigal son, I think that's been named wrongly for years, but we'll be able to see that. But would you just look at Luke chapter 15, we'll begin our reading in verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the elder of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. And he divided unto him his living. Now, 3 days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there was a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough and to spare? I perish with hunger. I arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Father, I pray that you would help us during our time together. Father, I pray that you would open up Luke chapter 15 to us, that this would be a window where we would see your character and who you are. Father, I pray you give me liberty as I preach this morning. Would you help my voice and sustain my voice to deliver your word as you would have us to see it this morning. Thank you in advance for what you do, and we pray this in Christ's name. Have you ever thought about what the perfect day would look like? Maybe for some, that would be getting all the emails out of your inbox and having zero new emails in your inbox. Maybe that would be going to work and knocking out all the to-do lists. For some, the perfect day would not be to work at all. It would just be staying home. Maybe it would be shopping at your favorite store or eating at your favorite restaurant. Remember several years ago, we had the privilege to serve the Lord in meetings in Hawaii, suffering for Jesus in Hawaii, right? And there was one day we had an open day, and so I went to Travel Channel at the time, their number one rated beach. And there was not a soul out there. I went snorkeling for 2.5 hours and seeing sea turtles and all kinds of things. And later that morning, we were able to slide in, because of a cancellation, onto a helicopter tour of some live volcanoes. And we're seeing parts of the island that you can never see. And there's actually a down on the main island of Hawaii, a down B-52 bomber from World War II. We're going up and down this 400-foot waterfall on the backside of the island. Really, just things you can't see, just really hiking to. And that afternoon, I played a round of golf, and then we ate at a steakhouse. And I thought, man, it doesn't get any better than this. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it gets way better than that. I tell you, folks, we have a place called heaven that one day we're going to populate that we can't even imagine how glorious that's going to be. If your best life is now, that doesn't say much about heaven, does it? I tell you, God's got something prepared for us that is absolutely wonderful. And many of us have had some loved ones go on before us, and it makes heaven just a sweeter place, doesn't it? And what brings joy to you? Well, in Luke chapter 15, we see what brings joy to the Father. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus is spending some time, in Luke chapter 14, he actually spent some time with the sinners and the publicans. And would you look at chapter 15, verse 1? He says, then drew near to him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Here's a wonderful example of what our Lord did. Our Lord spent some time with people who were lost. They were dying on the way to the devil's hell. He spent time with them, and he ate with them. He was building a redemptive relationship with them. And then in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, they all come to hear him. This is a wonderful example that you and I, we should be building redemptive relationships and building bridges to people who don't know the Lord, and spending some time with them and showing them God's love and, And I tell you, if you build some bridges to folks like that, it may not be 1 year, it may not be 10 years, but I promise you, there will come a time that they'll come to hear you about the matter of the gospel. And all your life preaches to them. They may never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but they're going to read your life. And they're going to see the gospel there as well. And so I really think they're going to give you an opportunity at some point to cross that bridge and to share the gospel with them. That's what our Lord did. He spent time with them. And then would you look at the response of the religious establishment of the day in verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured. The Pharisees and scribes, listen, the Pharisees were the architects of modern-day Judaism. That current-day Judaism, and it was debilitating. It was a works-based salvation. You have to do. You have to perform. You've got to live up to a standard of perfection, and nobody can live up to that, and it was debilitating. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, or that it means they complained. So this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The Greek word receiveth there is the word to welcome. Aren't you so glad we're the God in heaven who welcomes lost sinners to himself? And I'm so very gracious for that. They didn't like it. My father is going to be spending time with us. We're the religious establishment. We're the leaders. We're the standard of perfection. And they thought that Jesus should be spending time with them, and they complained about this. And then this is the context. You have to look at this parable through the eyes of Jewish first century Mediterranean living. And when you do, this parable begins to unlock itself. And so the Lord gives three parables really for the direct benefit of describing these Pharisees. He gives this parable of the lost sheep right after this, that there's one sheep, there's a man has 100 sheep, 99 are in the fold, one is lost, and you know what? The shepherd goes out and he looks for that one sheep. And would you look at verse 5? When he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Notice the word joy, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he called together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me. There's the word again. For I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy, there's the word, shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And then in verse 8, he gives the parable of the lost coin. A woman has 10 coins, and she loses one, and she looks for it all night long. And verse 9, and when she had found it, she called her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice. There's that word again. With me, for I have found the peace which was lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over God over one sinner that repenteth. If you look at verse 24, for this prodigal son, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. You know what brings joy to the Father? When one sinner repents of their sin and gives their heart to him. So what brings joy to the Father? As we look at this story, as the Pharisees are listening, and they're just simmering inside, and they're complaining, and they're angry about the Lord not spending time with them, he gives this parable that I think what he's trying to do is trying to give two different pictures, extreme pictures of two different types of sinners. And really, the Lord is showing how wide and his grace is and his power to save. Would you look at Luke chapter 11 as we look at this parable of the prodigal son? In verse 11, the Bible says, and a certain man had, and he said, a certain man had two sons. I want you to see, first of all, in verses 11 to 16, I want you to see, number one, the rebellion of the son. So as Jesus is telling the story, he opens up saying that there was a man that had two sons. The main character of this story is not the younger son, although many times we identify ourselves with the younger son. The main character of the story is not the younger son, the parable is about the dad. And God's going to do this for him. This is going to give us a window in Luke chapter 15 that we're going to look inside and we're going to get a glimpse of how great of a God that we have. You may be here this morning, and there may have been some very difficult things that have happened in your background. Maybe a loss of a spouse. Maybe you had to bury a child. No parent should have to bury a child. It just doesn't seem that's the order it should be in. Maybe there's some very hurtful things that happened in your past, and you know what? You blame him. And what the devil is doing is he is warping your picture of who God is to get you to turn your back and blame God, blame the only one that can help you and deliver your soul for eternity, would you look at Luke chapter 15 and would you just take a full glimpse as to how great of a God that we have? And so we see the return of the son. And so in verse 12, it says, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that fell to me, and he divided it unto them his living. So there were two sons, and the younger one says, Dad, give me the portion of goods that fell to me. Normally, the father would not hand out the inheritance until he passed away. And so there, in a certain sense, that this younger son was looking at his dad and said, Dad, I wish you would have dropped dead. You know, you're dead to me. I don't want anything to do with you now. I don't want anything to do with you in the future. I wish you would just drop dead, and I want to cut ties and just give me what's coming to me. He says, give me the portion of goods that fell to me. And what's interesting here is the word that is used here for this portion or of goods is not the normal word for inheritance in the Greek that's used in the New Testament. In fact, it's a word that's only used here. And it has the idea not only of money, but of buildings and of land and of livestock. So there's a lot more. And the Bible says, the dad in this verse, the dad divideth unto him his living. The word living is the Greek word bios. We get the English word biology of that, the study of life. The buildings, the land, the livestock, this was the means to which his dad made a living. And so this just wasn't money. This was land, this was building, and this was livestock. And it says, give me the portion of the goods that fall to me. In Jewish custom, if you had two boys in a Jewish home, the older son would receive two-thirds. The younger son would receive a third. You say, preacher, that's not fair. Well, it's not fair. Get over it. Well, that's just kind of how they did it. How many of you have a younger sibling? Can I see your hand? How many of you have a younger sibling, okay? How many of you, the youngest sibling in your family, got away with murder? Was that true for you? All right. And so I was the baby growing up, and it always seems like the youngest of the family is the most lenient and always gets away with everything. Maybe this was the Jewish way of recompensing the older brother for having to go through that. I don't know. That's just how they did. They gave the older son two-thirds, the youngest son a third. And he says, Dad, I want you to drop down, give me the portion against the fall to me. Now listen, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious architects of the day, they're listening to Jesus preach this. And what Jesus is doing is he is trying to create a picture of the worst sinner the Pharisees could ever think of. And they hear the disrespect. First of all, look at the disrespect of this younger son to his dad. I wish you could just drop that and give me the portion of goods that fell to me. These Pharisees are probably thinking, you know, if that kid lived in the Old Testament, he'd be under a pile of rocks before anything else would have been said. And so there was a disrespect that was given to the dad, and the Pharisees are like, man, this kid is just out of it. And would you look at verse 13? And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. And not many days after, he was like, man, he just had this attitude of, I just can't wait to get out of this oppressive family. I just can't wait to get out of all these oppressive rules. And I've been around for so long, and I can just go live my best life, and I can just go do whatever I want, and all my problems will be solved, and man, I really live my best life now. And it reminds me of 18-year-old kids who grow up in a Christian home, and they say, man, I can't wait until I get out of this house. I'm going to go to community college. I'm going to get my little techie job. And, you know, I'm going to do whatever I want, and I'm going to live my best life now. And they think the grass is greener on the other side. I love what Warren Wiersbe used to say about this. He said, you think the grass is greener on the other side? Be careful where you step. Disrespect, and there's this eagerness of just can't wait him to get out of under the shadow of his dad and of his family. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. That means he liquidated it all into cash. He took their land and he sold it. You know what they would do? They would pass the land off. You would actually buy more land and annex it. You would take care of that land, and when you died, you'd pass it to your children. This is how the family farms grew in the family over time in Jewish families. And so what he's doing, he's saying not only the land, but the livestock and the buildings that they built on it or whatever was on it, he's making a clear cut with his family, basically saying, I don't want anything to do with you now, and I don't want anything to do with you in the future. I want to cut all the ties. And he, and many days after, the scripture says in verse 13, he gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. Now, this doesn't have to be far geographically, although it could have been, but we do know it was far culturally. You could go to some cities on the other side of the Sea of Galilee that Gentiles would have lived in those cities, these Gentile cities, that the Jews wouldn't even go to these cities because of the wicked things that would happen. I mean, this would be like going to Sin City or going to Las Vegas, that you could walk into some of these Gentile cities, you can engage your flesh to the hilt and do things they never would do in these Jewish towns. Nobody would question you. In fact, they would actually join you. And he couldn't wait to get there. And he took his journey into a far country. And that's what the scripture says in verse 13. And there wasted his substance with a riotous living. The word riotous means lawless. That's the Greek word that's used there. And it was no holds barred. I can do whatever I want. I can give into whatever sin or whatever desire or whatever activity. I am loaded up with this wad of cash. And when the Bible says that he wasted his substance, this is a Greek word that is used of a farmer sowing seed with the broadcast method. Radio and television, they had kind of picked up on that word broadcast because they're throwing a signal out. That's what the broadcast method was. They would have a bag with seed, and you would take the seed out, and you would throw the seed, and the farmer would throw out more seed than he knew that he needed because the birds are going to come, they're going to eat it. In fact, here in Illinois, I have a friend that he farms, and he just figures that I'm going to lose 10 to 15% of my corn to the deer. They come and eat the outer edges of the cornfield. And so you just take that into account. And so you would sow more than you needed. So here's the idea that this kid literally, here's the word picture with the word wasted in verse 13. They walked into the city with this wad of cash, and he is just throwing it to the wind. He is spending it recklessly, lavishly, without caution. That's why they call him the prodigal son. And he is like, for lack of a better way of saying it, he's making it rain. And he is just throwing the money just out into the wind, just like a farmer would sow seed and he would waste it. And you know what? It's a kind of a thought where, you know what, man, money is going to solve all my problems. I can go do whatever I want. I can be involved in whatever I want. Every possession that I want, that's going to make me happy. In verse 14, and went and spent all. There was a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. There could be some people in this room, or you're under the sound of my voice and you're listening online, you have run headlong into the world. You've gotten involved in all types of sexual activity. You've gotten involved in maybe recreational drug abuse. You've gotten involved in the alcohol, thinking, man, that's going to make me happy, or the casual hookup, or just playing it loose with your morals and just doing whatever you want to do. Or maybe it was the possessions that you thought, man, if I just had the bigger house or the nicer car, man, if I just had better clothes, or if I just had the house that's on the lake, or if I had the boat, or if I had whatever, man, that's going to really make me happy. And the Bible says this man had all of that, and he began to be in want. You know what the fact is? Sin never satisfies. It's not wrong to have possessions and a boat and a house and the like. That's not sin. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of it is. There's also another man in the Old Testament that he ran to money that he thought would make him happy. And that didn't work, and he gave his heart to no wisdom. And he became an alcoholic. That didn't really fulfill his desires. He became a workaholic. And looking at the accomplishment of his hands and the businesses that he built and what he's done, and that didn't satisfy him. And then he got a men's singers and women's singers and the world of entertainment, and that didn't satisfy him. Then he had 1,000 women at his disposal That didn't make him happy. And finally, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, therefore I hated life. And maybe here, you're here this morning and you've run headlong into the world. You've engaged your flesh to the hilt, thinking, you know what, man, any type of sexual perversion or desire, that's going to make me happy, or possessions or experiences. Sin never lasts. And he began to be in want. See, that you're searching for a satisfaction that only comes with the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're trying to fill it with all these cheap substitutes that the devil throws out to you, and he promises pleasure, but it only pays with pain. And sooner or last, for a season, the summer, spring, winter, fall, those seasons come, those seasons go. The other day in Chicago, you thought that it was going to warm up, and then it snowed. It was that ha-ha moment, right? You know, we don't know what season it is or what's going on. They say Monday it's going to be 65 degrees, and you're like, what's going on? You know, these seasons, they come and they go. That is the pleasure of your sin, and only lasts for a season. And if you're just living for the wrong things, listen, you may climb the ladder and get to the top. What you're going to find out is that it was leaning against the wrong wall the whole time. But a life that is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and relationship with God, it's like chasing the wind. And the Bible says that this man began to be in want, and he knew that the grass wasn't green on the other side, and all the things he thought would make him happy, you know, he gave himself to it, and that didn't happen in verse 15. So you know what he does? He does what every sinner does. He tries to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. In verse 15, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. By the way, the scribes and the Pharisees are listening to this, and they're like, listen, look at how the kid disrespects the dad. And then he sells the land and the livestock and the buildings. And then he goes to this Gentile city. Later in the text, the older brother says, he, the dad, is living with harlots. That's what we learn in the story, that he was giving himself to sexual passion. And the Pharisees are thinking, man, you should have stoned this kid when they had the chance. This kid is the worst sinner that I've ever heard of. And they lose all the money, the famine comes now, all the money is gone. And now he works for a Gentile farmer. It is a shame for a Jew to work for a Gentile. When the Bible says that he joined himself to a citizen of that country, the Greek word join is the word glued. So the imagery here is that this man, he's so desperate, this younger son, he is literally attaching his body to the Gentile farmers, begging him for a job. He joins himself to a citizen of that country, to a Gentile, and he begs for a job. And you know what the Gentile farmers used to do to beggars? They would send them in the fields to feed the pigs, and that wouldn't last, and that was a way to get rid of them. And so that's exactly what this man does, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Pigs were an unclean animal to the Jew. I mean, it was a shame to work for a Gentile. But now, he's in charge of the pigs. I mean, really, to these Pharisees, Jesus is doing a pretty good job of painting the worst sinner that they could ever imagine. And they think, how much lower can this kid go? In verse 16, he would fairly fill his belly with the husks that the swine would eat, their carapods, and they're not even digestible to the human GI tract system. And he couldn't even wrestle away the food that the pigs had. And the Bible says at the end of verse 16, and no man gave unto him. That implies he was begging. And so this young son, he runs into the far country, God, I wish you would just drop dead. And he's so eager, he's so excited, he just spends the money lavishly, he gives himself to sexual passion, he's done everything he thought that the world told him that would make him happy. The famine comes, the money runs out, the friends run out, the help runs out. Now he's on the side of the road, he's broken, he is destitute, he is burning, and if somebody doesn't step in, this man is going to die. Friend, can I just remind you, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, in fact, every one of us in this room, apart from the Lord, that was our spiritual condition. And can I just tell you, you've been a Christian maybe for 10, 20, or 30 years, don't you ever forget where you came from. And don't you ever forget what God did for you. Maybe you've walked in this morning or listening online, and maybe that's you. You've run to the world, and you thought maybe changing your gender would actually be transformative to you, would actually help, and would actually correct some of the things that you're going through. And the world has just given you all these, this list, this laundry list of things that will make you happy, and you've run through them, and maybe you have hit rock bottom this morning. And maybe you can identify with this guy, that all the things I thought would make me happy, they haven't. And man, you began to be and wanted, you maybe even have tried to fix your situation yourself, and it doesn't work. And I'm telling you, unless Jesus Christ step into your life and save you, you will die lost for eternity. Notice, first of all, the rebellion of the Son. This is every one of us. And without the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be broken and destitute, and we don't bring anything to the table for our salvation. And this is really who all of us are. But I want you to see his repentance. This is number two, his repentance in verses 17 and 19. And the Lord doesn't tell us everything we need to know about repentance in this passage, but man, this is a pretty full picture. What does repentance really look like? What happens internally in your heart and your mind when you get saved? Would you look at verse 17? And when he came to himself. What is the first thing that happens to you when you get saved and when you repent? Number one, there's an acknowledgement of your condition. There's an acknowledgement of your condition. You realize that you're a sinner, that you're lost, that there's nothing you can do in order to merit heaven. You can't live a good enough life. You can't stack one work upon another in order to overcome the wrong things that you've done in life. And there's an acknowledgement of your condition. This kid finally wakes up, and he thinks, man, what am I doing? Look at the situation I had back at home. Look at how I was cared for. And now I'm on the side of the road. I'm broken. I'm destitute. I'm begging. And I'm going to die. What am I doing? And the very first thing that happens to you when God begins to deal with you in your heart about being saved is that, first of all, number one, there's an acknowledgement of your condition, that you realize that you're a sinner. But here's what happens. So when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? The interesting thing about this verse, he said, how many hired servants? This is not the normal word for servant in the New Testament. This is the Greek word misthos, and it's referring to a day laborer. I don't know how it is in Chicago, but in Charlotte, there would be areas of town that you could go to where men gather, and you could say, hey, I need someone to remove brush off my property. I need someone to work for about 6 to 7 hours. I'll pay you $20 an hour. I'll feed you lunch. If you're looking for work, hop in. And these were usually people, when the Pharisees are listening to this and they hear this word hired servant, these were usually day laborers. These were day laborers. They were down on their luck. They didn't have any skill, or else they could have commanded a better job. And because of situations or whatever, they're kind of just the down and outers. This was the lower class of society in first century Mediterranean living. And he says, how many of these day laborers have bread and to spare? And they're in a famine. Now you begin to see how good really the dad is. And he begins to wake up and realize, I've been lied to. But I've been looking at this thing all wrong. The dad who I blamed for all that, he begins to really see how good he is. And I pray, if you're here today, and if you blame God for all the bad things that have happened in your life, I pray to God this happens to you in this text, where you begin to realize, and the blinders begin to fall off, that you have been lied to, that we do have a God that is good all the time. There's no strings attached, and he wants the very best for your life. There's an acknowledgement of your condition. And so he says in verse 18, I will rise and go to my father. Secondly, there's an abandonment of your conduct. He finally got to the point, he says, you know, I tried to find a country, and everything you promised me, man, and pain, that didn't work out well. Man, I don't want that, man, I'm going to go back to the father. It is not him clearing up his life, but it's an inward desire, and it's an inward reality. When you say, man, I don't want that stuff. That's going to lead me to death. God, I need you. Repentance is the Greek word metanoia. It means a change of mind. It's not you cleaning up your life and getting off the drugs and getting off the porn addiction and you changing your life and saying, look, God, look at how I changed. Now you accept me. That's not repentance. Repentance is in your heart when you say, God, that pornography is wrong. I don't want it in my life. God, would you help me? That's repentance. Oh, God, this lifestyle we've been living, my sin is wrong. God, I don't want that. God, I need you. There is an acknowledgement of your condition. You realize that you're a sinner. And there is an abandonment or a willingness to abandon that conduct. I realize in verse 18, and God, my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. So he recites this soliloquy or this monologue that you see here. Have you ever had something very important you had to say somebody to somebody? And you practiced it. Remember, guys, when you were asking that beautiful girl to be your wife, and maybe you had that ring out and you had it hidden, and you looked in the mirror and you went through whatever you're going to say just over and over, and you practiced it. Okay, this is what this kid's doing. But this is important, and I want you to put a pin in this. This is so important. There are three things he decides he's going to say to his dad. And you need to remember this. So he says this in verse number 18, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. When it says, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, tesusais is the word that is used there. I have sinned against heaven, or a word could be translated into heaven. In other words, he thought his sin was so much that if he stacked one sin upon another, it would be so much, it would literally reach into heaven. I have sinned against heaven. Or into heaven. He looks at the enormous amount of his sin. He said, Father, I sin against heaven and before thee. Here's the second part of verse 19. And make me worthy to be called thy son. And the third part is, make me as one of thy hired servants. So remember that. I've sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And thirdly, make me as one of thy hired servants. So he says, I was a good enough father. I'm saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Listen, when you get saved, you know what happens in your life? There's an acknowledgement of your condition that you realize that you're lost, that you are broken and you're destitute. You don't bring anything to the table for you to be saved. That you have broken God's law over and over and over egregiously. You've given away to lust, or you've given away to anger, or you've stolen, or you've disobeyed your mom and dad, or you looked on someone with lust, or you took God's name in vain. It's called blasphemy. A very serious sin in the sight of God, that you've broken God's law, and you acknowledge your condition. Here's a hard attitude that says, God, I don't want that sin. That sin is going to send me to hell. God, I need you. There's an abandonment of your conduct or willingness. But thirdly, there's an admission of your guilt. There's confession. And that's what he does. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. He says this in verse 19, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy servant. Fourthly, when you repent and when you get saved, there's an attitude where you're saying, God, if I were to die and spend eternity in hell, you would be just because I've broken your law. There's a willingness, fourthly, to accept the consequences. God, I have lived so wrongly. You're a righteous judge. You're not the judge of the earth, do right in Genesis 18. I deserve to die and go to hell. But fifthly, he says this. Make me, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. There is an aspiration of the Father's mercy. That you just get to the point where you just throw yourself upon the Lord. God, I have sinned. I have broken your law. I don't want my sin. God, would you forgive me? I don't know how I got so far from home. God, I'll do anything. Would you forgive me? It's not everything we need to know about repentance, but it's a pretty good picture. Can I ask you the question, has that ever happened to you? I didn't ask, have you ever walked the aisle and filled out a card? I didn't ask if you've ever been baptized. I didn't ask if you've ever prayed through the rosary or you've been confirmed. I didn't ask if you put money in the offering plate. I didn't ask if you prayed a prayer. A prayer never saved anyone. The blood of Jesus Christ saves you. Because what happens is people, churches, just like Mark and Mayor, that you have religion, and you say
the pew and you do all these things and you do, but there is no relationship with Him. Has there ever been a time in your life where you acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner, that you are broken God's law egregiously? Has there ever been a time you have that heart answer that says, God, my heart got so far from home. I don't want my sin. God, I need you. And a willingness to abandon the world and your sin and an admission of your guilt. And there is an acceptance of the consequences and a hard attitude that just throw yourself in the mercy of God for salvation. Has that ever happened to you? That's what salvation looks like. Friend, you might be here today and you might have religion, but you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ and you're lost. We're going to see it in just a second. That's the older brother. And so you see his repentance. And now, I want you to see thirdly the reception of the son. You can go to see this in verse number 20. And this is really the crux of the story. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. You know what that implies? The dad was watching. Maybe from the day that kid left, the dad never left the wall. Maybe he waited there praying for him, looking for him. Many times in Jewish culture, you know what they would do to rebellious kids? They would either stone them or they would have a funeral for them saying, you're dead to us. This is why later in the text, it says, this my son was dead and now is alive. They'd be like, you're dead to me. I want you to look at this rich picture of who God is. First of all, look at the patience of the father. The father was watching. I realize in a room this size that there could be some parents here that you have prodigal kids. And there's no pain like kid pain, right? Could I just encourage you to do what the Heavenly Father did? Would you patiently wait for them? Because what your temptation is going to be when you see your kids fail, when the natural consequences of their sin come into their life, we're tempted to step in and protect them. We're tempted to step in and affect change in the situation. And what you're actually doing is you're actually circumventing the grace of God and you're removing the roadblocks that God put there in order to get their attention. Sometimes people have to hit rock bottom before they really realize their spiritual condition. Can you imagine what would have happened if the dad would have wired money into the far country? You think the kid ever went to work for the Gentile? Think he ever been willing to work with the pigs? One of the hardest things to do is watch our kids fail. But that story's not done. And God is at work. And God knows their needs. He knows their situation. I'm telling you, I've traveled the country for the last 30 years preaching. I'm telling you, we see people come to know the Lord who are in their 80s. The story is not over. I'm thinking of West Virginia. One guy sat in the back all week long. He was the church curmudgeon. He had his arms folded like this. And just a scowl on his face, everything you would preach. I mean, the church had been praying for him for 40 years, all through his marriage. His wife had been praying for him. His parents had prayed for him a long time. They actually were gone, and they were in heaven. They never saw him repent. On Friday night, he looked at his wife during the end of the message. He goes, "Mom, it's about time to get saved." And he stepped out in the aisle, and people were weeping. They couldn't believe it. I know they seem so far gone. But God's grace, they can't outrun it. And I'm telling you, the story's not over. Stay in the wall. Pray. Trust in a loving God that knows their situation, that He's going to do what's best, and don't remove the roadblock. Look at this. How patient has God been with you? How many times has God pulled you out of a sinful situation where you failed and you messed up and God's love for you is not based on your performance? Look at how patient this dad was. We have a Heavenly Father that responds with patience. And in verse 20, he rose and came to his father. And when he was young and grown, he left his father's son and had compassion. The father responds with patience. He responded with compassion and ran. We read this, and this doesn't hit us like it hits the Pharisees. This doesn't hit us like those living in the first century Mediterranean world. The Pharisees had 50 covered volumes of rules that you had to obey. The people couldn't even read all 50 volumes, let alone not only assimilate it, obey what it all was. They said it was wrong to do work on the Sabbath. So now they had a conversation about what constitutes work. It's about whether a tailor went out on a Sabbath and had a needle that was stuck in his garment. Was that work? Only enough liquid for a swallow. Or you could write a customs for a receipt house. Or they had arguments that if a man had a prosthetic, did that constitute work? Because he had maybe a cane or a peg leg. Did that constitute work if he wore that on the Sabbath? And then they made all kind of rules about that. It was a shame to even show your ankle. They even had a rule, the Pharisees did, that if there was a bird that got underneath the rib on the Sabbath, you had to wait till the Sabbath was over to get it out. But if it's a woodpecker, well, can you imagine having a bird underneath a long dress? You're like, that's coming out right now. Right? So they added all these man-made commandments, and they had all these rules upon rules and upon rules. It was a shame even to show your leg. So in order to run, you know what you would have to do? You would have to take your garment, your robe, and wrap it up and tug it in your belt. This is what the Bible talks, having your loins girded about with truth. And the idea of just getting ready for battle. And so what the soldiers would do is they didn't want to trip. They didn't want to be cumbered by this long robe. Imagine running a 100-yard dash or a 40-yard dash in a formal length dress, ladies. And so they would take the robe and they would tuck it into their belt. And so that would actually expose their knees. So now they're free to run, to kick, or to fight. So in order to run, the dad not only exposes his ankle, he exposes his whole leg. And he runs out to the son, and the Pharisees are about to lose it. They're like, you got to be kidding me. This dad is a bigger shame than the kid. You know why many scholars believe the dad ran out of the city and fell on his son and hugged him and kissed him? You know why they believe the dad did that? Because if the kid got close enough to the city, they would have stoned him. And so the dad runs ahead of all the shame and all the rocks and the death, covers his son's body with his own body, willing to take the rocks and the shame on his own back. And this is what the scripture means about the Lord: with his stripes you're healed. In the Civil War, there was a group of men known as bushwhackers. They were men who wore the mixed uniform. They would conduct guerrilla warfare, and they wore the shirt of the Confederate Army and the pants of the Union Army, so when they came out of the woods, either side didn't know whether to shoot them or to hug them. And so they decided to treat bushwhackers the same. They would treat them as traitors and sentenced to die by a firing squad. True story, on one day in the Civil War, one particular day, there was a group of 20 men caught in mixed uniform. They were bushwhackers. They were all down their own grave, and they were standing in front of their grave, bound by hand and foot, and the general raised their sword. He says, "Ready, aim!" But before they could say fire, a 15-year-old boy ran into the Civil War camp, shooting one of these treasonous men's body with his own. The general said, "Sir, get out of the way." He said, "Sir, please do not kill this man. His wife has just delivered a child. There were complications in the delivery. She died. And if you kill this man, the baby will have no parents, and there are another 7 kids in the family. They will have no mom and dad. Please have mercy on this man." The general said, "Son, that man committed a crime. Somebody must pay for it." Amazingly, that 15-year-old boy said, well, then would you let me take his place in the firing squad? Equally amazing, the general agreed. They took the bonds off this treasonous bushwhacker. They set him free. He walked out of that Civil War camp, never to be tried again. All his crimes expunged. They took that 15-year-old boy. They wrapped his hands in the bonds and his feet. Standing in front of a grave meant for another man, the general raised his sword. He says, ready, aim, fire. 20 shots rang out that day. 19 lifeless bodies of innocent men fell back into their graves, along with the innocent body of a 15-year-old boy who had done nothing wrong. In the middle of the night, that bushwhacker that had been set free by the sacrifice of the 15-year-old boy, he snuck back into the Civil War camp. He found where that young man was buried. You know how he knew where that grave was? He had dug it with his own hands. He climbed through the loose dirt. He grabbed that 15-year-old boy close to his chest. He went up into the mountains, gave that young man a proper burial, and the story is told time and time again how that treasonous, guilty bushwhacker would go back to the grave of that 15-year-old boy that gave his life a sacrifice for his own and to pay respect. Ladies and gentlemen, this morning, don't you see it? That over 2,000 years ago, God stepped out of heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and he ran to the cross. And it is you, and it is me, who should have been being unrecognizable as a human being. It is you and me who should have been wearing the nails, pulling their hands, and into a Jesus who should have had that spirit thrust into his soul, prepare his stripes, your hands, as Isaiah says. And God loves you so much that he's patient and he's patiently waiting for you this morning. I don't care what you did 15 years ago. I don't care what you did 15 minutes ago. God can forgive you. The blood of Jesus Christ, John 1:7, cleanses us from all sin. The minute you say, oh, preacher, I don't know what I've done. I'm too wicked to be saved. I don't know what you've done, but I know what Jesus did. He died on the cross and I know what he said. He said, it's finished. God can forgive you. What would you do if I told you there was a way that your past could be wiped away? That your sin, that all the sinful things that you've done, your slate could be wiped clean and you could start over? It's what the Lord did for you on the cross. Notice what this dad did. The dad responded with patience. The dad responds with compassion. And he runs and he puts his arm around his boy. The Bible says in verse 20, that he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And verse 21, and the son said to him, okay, here we go. Here's the monologue, the important conversation. Remember the 30 pieces I've sinned against heaven? And against you, I'm limited to be called my son. And Pharaoh, maybe he's one of our hired servants. And you know what the Pharisees are thinking? If this kid has any shot, he's going to go home. He's going to live on the outside of the city. He's going to work, be treated as a slave. He's going to work, earn back all the money that he lost, repay it with interest, and maybe the dad would think about forgiving him. That fit the theology of salvation. And how you get saved, and how you get in heaven. You have to earn it. Look what the kid does. The dad runs on him, maybe taking the rocks on his own back. He throws his arm around his son, and the son sitting in front of his son against heaven, takes your sins in heaven. And in the son, there's no room. And a man will be called by son, number two. But then the dad interrupts him. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, go get the best robe. He interrupts them. What's the third part that the dad never hears? They never even came into consideration. Maybe he's one of the hired servants to earn my restitution into the family. All the dad heard was, I've sinned against you and against heaven, and I'm no more worthy to be called my son. Go get the dad. the point. And look at verse 14. The Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. The word best is the Greek word protos. It means first robe. This was the most significant robe, worn by the most significant family member. This was a special garment they would have worn at weddings or at funerals. It was normally given to the older son as the head of the family, but they gave it, the protos robe, to the younger son. How the family wore the protos robe. They put the best robe on him and put it on him and put a ring on his hand. You gloss over that, but in Hebrew culture and Jewish culture, this was the signet ring. This was a ring that had a picture of the family crest or a symbol that you would dip in blood or wax, and you would press it upon a piece of parchment or animal skin. It was a way how they notarized business transactions in the first century. This was nominally given to the older son to run the family business, but they gave it to the younger son. All the family had the signet ring, and the Bible says he put shoes on his feet. Nobody in the house had shoes, only the family. And all the God hears is the signet ring of the family, and then they're ready to call the son. This man was restored to the family without one good work. And my friend, the religions of the world, you know what they're telling you? You have to do. You have to do. You have to do. You have to work in order to be restored. God's going to love you based on your performance. And if you start one good work upon another, and if you've got a pile of them, maybe you're going to be the good graces of God. The thief hanging on the cross, he was next to the Lord. The Prince of Peace was hanging on a tree in the middle. And this thief looked at Jesus. He said, would you remember me? And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. What good work did that guy do? His hands were nailed to a cross, unable to go do some good deed. His feet were pierced and nailed to an old rugged tree. I'm able to carry him and go perform some good work. He could literally do nothing. He simply cast his dependence on who Jesus was and what he was doing for his soul and for his sin. And I'm sure when that thief got to heaven, maybe he said, what are you doing here? And he could have said, the man on the middle cross said, I could come. You don't get to heaven based on your performance. You get to heaven based on the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you need him. It's not praying through the rosary. It's not going to church. It's not going into the confessional and confessing your sins to another fallen human man. Listen, Mary is never mentioned after Acts chapter 1. She had other kids that were normal, and to raise her to a level of a co-redeemer is to go beyond the bounds of her own confession in Scripture, where she said that she was a sinner in needing of God's mercy. In Romans chapter 5, the Bible says, we are saved by his life. It's a masculine, singular pronoun. Jesus is not to heaven. He's the only way. And this God responds with compassion, patience, and forgiveness, and a restitution. We're all born in the wrong family. Jesus said, you have your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. But you know what? You can be adopted into God's family. As many as believe the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave the power to become the sons of God. God wants to adopt you into his family, no strings attached. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what you've done. The adoption can expunge the record. The thing is what the dad does. In verse 23, bring him the family calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. Look at the celebration. He responds with the celebration. This was corn-fed veal. This would take 6 to 8 hours to prepare. It would feed 600 to 800 people. The dad's about to throw a party to end all parties. Man, this is what brings joy to the father when you just stop running from him and run to him. But can I just look at part of this text? And notice what it says. And it says, for this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found, and began to be merry. This is the part, I know my time is gone, just bear with me. This is the part of the text that many preachers don't preach on. But I think it's one of the most important parts about this. Verse 25, now the elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, bones that were on the outside of the house. He calls them over. He doesn't even go in to look. He said, come here. What's going on? And he asked what these things meant, verse 27, and he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. That's one word in the Greek, and it's the word we get our English word hygiene. He has received him in wellness, in good condition. And look at verse 28. And he, the older brother, was angry and wouldn't go in. First of all, this older brother, he was unsettled and angry. That's not fair. And he's throwing shade and a side eye on the dad. What are you doing? And the Pharisees are listening to this, and they're probably saying, finally, someone is standing who gets it. The Pharisees are the older brother. And Jesus is trying to help them see that they're the prodigals who stayed home. They're the prodigals who obey all the rules, who have no need of a savior, have no need of a physician because I'm not sick, but yet they're just as lost as the younger son. And he was angry. Are you angry at God? Have you blamed him for hurtful things? Have you blamed him for how you haven't gotten what you think, maybe what you deserve? Maybe you think God has withheld from you things that you deserve. And maybe you're angry and unsettled with him. And so look what the dad does. I love this. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. The dad went out to meet the older son just like he did the younger one. In verse 29, and he answered and said to his father, all these many years do I serve thee, never transgressed at any time. I'm pretty sure that he wasn't perfect. None of us are perfect. Were your kids perfect? There's one guy in the discipleship group, he said, I haven't sinned since 1969. Our assistant pastor said, I'd like to talk to your wife for 5 minutes. Right? Come on. Nobody's perfect. But that's how he thought of himself. He had transgressed at any time that commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might marry with my friends. Oh, we see what the issue is now. The older brother wanted the same thing the younger brother wanted. He was just more patient in order to get it. The prodigal that stayed home. I'll just obey all the rules. I'll just go along with whatever the family does. I won't rock the boat. I won't make any waves. And when you die, I get the inheritance, and then the party's on. You don't even give me a goat that I can make merry with my friends. He was ungrateful. He was insane and angry. He was ungrateful. In verse 30, but as soon as the son was caught up to battle by a river of harlots, there was killed for him the fatted calf. He is unbroken. He doubles down. And maybe God has tried to reach you many times. And maybe God has tried to convict you that you may think that you have this perfect, righteous life and that you don't need a Savior and that you do all these good things. You are unbroken as well. This guy did not have a relationship with the dad, because if he did, back when the younger son was throwing disrespect on the dad, where was he? He should have stepped in and said, hey, don't talk to dad that way. He didn't have a relationship with the dad either. And notice what the dad says in verse 31. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. He was going to be a goat that I was going to be with my friends. He was going to fast. The cards were stacked and the debt and his family to begin with. Oh, but somehow he forgot all that. The dad only gave a third to the younger son. He was unsettled and angry. He was ungrateful. He was unbroken. But fourthly, he was unaware of his spiritual condition. He said, son, I remember with me all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again. And was lost and is found. Listen, you're sitting here this morning, and can I just tell you that for all those that go to the strip club Saturday night, and for all those who sit in the church pew on Sunday morning, that the ground is level at the cross. And what Jesus is doing, he's painting a picture of two sinners. Extreme, but the two types of sinners. Those, God can say, those that run headlong into sin, and they live just like the devil. But there's another type of sinner that populates our churches. And they sit in the pew every Sunday, and they have a self-righteous life, and they just do, 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 and there's religion, and they're lost. And God could save them too. Look at how good the dad is. And he loves both of them. And is going to take care of both of them. You say, preacher, did the older brother ever respond? We don't know. In reality, there is no older brother. It's a story that Jesus is creating. But that's not the point, is it? The point is, how are you going to respond this morning? And just like these Pharisees, they heard this story, and Jesus is pointing the gospel right at them. And you may think you're religious, but none of us are perfect, and you can't get into heaven by your own good works. We need Him. You need the Father, and the provision was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the question this morning is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with the only person who could save your soul and expunge your record, wipe the slate clean, and you could start over? It's not walking an aisle. It's not filling out a card. It's you acknowledging your condition. And it's you admitting your guilt. That's you having a hard attitude that wants to abandon your own wicked conduct. And you have an acceptance of the Father's judgment, but there's an aspiration of the Father's mercy. What will you do with Jesus Christ this morning? The parable of the prodigal son, but look at how good the dad is. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, thank you for a powerful story that you gave to us, and I pray that you would do your perfect work. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, maybe you're here today and you did not plan on coming, planning on meeting Jesus, but he came planning on meeting you. And I wonder if you're here today and heads are bowed, eyes are closed, and you might would say, preacher, you know what, if I were to die right now, I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. Maybe I've been in church, maybe I've made a decision before, but God's dealing with me. And if I were to die right now, I'm not 100% sure all my sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. You may be a church member the last 30, 40 years. Maybe God's dealing with you. Maybe there's just a deadness and a dryness in your soul. Maybe you have religion, but you don't have Him. He that hath the Son hath eternal life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. I wonder if you're here today and you'd say, you know what, preacher, God's dealing with me. Maybe a specific sin came to your mind or to your brain, and maybe you say, you know what, preacher, if I were to die right now, I'm not 100% sure I'm on my way to heaven. God is dealing with me. Could I pray for you? I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. I'm not going to pray for you by name. I probably don't even know your name yet. But could I just pray that God would continue to work in your heart, preacher? I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. If I were to die right now, I'm not sure all my sins have been forgiven. I'm concerned about that and heaven and hell and where I'll spend it. Preacher, would you just include me in that closing prayer? If that's you, would you just raise your hand where I could see it as heads are bowed and eyes are closed? Just put it up and put it right back down. Praise God for you. Praise the Lord for you. Praise the Lord for you as well. Praise God for you. If you've raised it once, you need not raise it again. God's at work in this room. If you're a Christian, you need to be praying. Anyone else? Just say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. I didn't raise my hand, but I should have. Would you just include me in that prayer? Just put it up and just put it right back down. Would you just do that? If you raise it once, you did not raise it again. There's several in the room and anyone else. Preacher, I didn't raise it, but I should have. Would you pray for me? Just put it up and put it right back down. Father, you know the eternal destination of every person in this room. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Father, thank you that one day you ran out of heaven in the person of the Lord, and you took our shame, and you took the judgment that should have been on us, and it was poured out on Jesus Christ, and he satisfied the law and the wrath of God, your wrath, so that we could be forgiven. Father, I pray that the God that has blinded the eyes of the world, that the blinders would fall off. Would you help my friends here to see the right picture of who you are and how good you are? Lord, would you save them today? Lord, you have a glorious gospel to fill their heart and their life and their mind. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, we're going to